Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. Gray areas of the Christian life. Anything that the Bible prohibits is not a debatable matter for Christians. Whatever the Bible prohibits, we're to avoid. Whatever the Bible commands, we are to do. Those matters are not up for consideration in this sermon or in this chapter. What is up for consideration are matters about which Christians disagree and have throughout the centuries, that the Bible is either silent or, for whatever reason, is unclear regarding. Paul uses the example of meat sacrificed to idols. He also uses the example of drinking wine. We could add to that list of scruples. We'll call them scruples. Going to the theater. By the way, we went to the theater and saw It's a Wonderful Life, and it was great. Very good job for those of you who were participating in that play. It was very good. But years ago, people wondered whether you should go to the theater. People wondered whether you should watch movies. People wondered whether you should wear makeup if you're a woman. People wondered if a woman should wear pants because the Bible prohibits women dressing like men and men dressing like women. So these matters have come forth through the church in every generation. Every generation has to consider a new set of questions, and sometimes the old questions keep coming up. We rarely deal with matters like meat sacrificed to idols. I can't remember the last time I had a steak that had been sacrificed to an idol, or that I would even know that it had been sacrificed to an idol. We just don't deal in those kinds of issues, but we have our own issues. The general principle is this: if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, it's permissible. Now, the Bible doesn't have to prohibit something explicitly for it to be off limits. The Bible prohibits adultery, but Jesus taught us that lusting is also off limits. The Bible prohibits murder, but Jesus taught us that hating your brother is also off limits. So whatever the New Testament or Old Testament forbids is forbidden. Now, the Old Testament forbade eating certain kinds of meat called unclean animals, but Jesus rescinded that, and he rescinded it in the Gospels, but he also rescinded it in Acts chapter 10 when he told Peter to eat from among a whole group of unclean animals. So you have to let the New Testament influence your beliefs about what's prohibited, because sometimes the New Testament will rescind something in the Old Testament. For example, we don't wash ceremonially before we do certain things. Jesus said that was not necessary anymore. That was a ceremonial law. We don't sacrifice things at the temple anymore because Jesus was our sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice. There are certain things that were prohibited in the New Testament that are allowed in the Old Testament that were allowed in the New Testament. So you have to keep those things in mind when we say whatever the Bible prohibits is still prohibited. Whatever the Bible commands is still binding on the Christian. So we're talking about the things in between. We could say the things the Bible forbids are the black things, the things the Bible commands are the white things, and the things about which the Bible is silent are the gray things. Now, I say that, but I have to clarify that too, because in God's mind, nothing's gray. God either approves it or he doesn't. So for God, it's not gray. It's gray for us because we have not yet gotten God's perspective on the matter. For example, the whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols. We know God's position because he brings down this sheet in Acts chapter 10, all these unclean animals. And we also know it because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, if somebody invites you over to eat meat and the meat has been sacrificed to idols, what should you do? He says, eat it. Now, if it were forbidden, Paul wouldn't have given permission to eat it. So meat sacrificed to idols, in God's perspective, is one of the white issues. But if you don't know that, it's still gray. And if you think he forbids it, it's black. Is this clear? Is it gray? Okay? So keep those in mind. Black and white issues, those are not on the table this morning. It's the gray matter. Not the gray matter, but... Five principles that are found in Romans 14, 1 through 23, and I think I can get through four of them today. And I covered two of them last week, so we'll rehearse the first two, we'll get two more, and we'll go home. Because the fifth one requires a whole sermon, and it's just on verse 23, which says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The first principle is found in verses 1 through 4, and that is, accept one another's scruples. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. These are non-essential issues. They're not black and they're not white, they're gray. Don't accept your brother for the purpose of judging him on gray matter, on gray areas. Accept him. That's verse 1. Verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Well, that's a pretty important principle. The reason we should accept people who differ with us in the areas of scruples is because God has accepted them. God accepts their position. All right? Now, God may want to change their position on the matter, and he's capable of doing that, and he has. Any number of you could say, I used to think this was wrong, but now I know it's not, because I found in Scripture that God says it's permissible. Or at least, God doesn't prohibit it. Therefore, it's an area of Christian freedom. Some of you are still holding to scruples that you can't really back up with Scripture, but you just feel it's wrong, and so you don't do it. And you need to stay right where you are until you're convinced that God would allow you to do it. So the guy who eats meat shouldn't look down his nose at the person who says, I can't. I'm a vegetable-only person. And the guy who eats only vegetables can't look with judgment upon the one who has the freedom to eat meat because God has accepted both of them. Is that clear? All right, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. You see, here's the point. The black issues are out of bounds. The white issues we must do. The gray issues, God will see to it that he charts our course in such a way that he will cause us to stand in the final analysis. All right? He will manage us in the gray areas. He already manages us in the black areas and the white areas. Now he'll manage us in the gray areas. We don't need to worry about the gray areas for other people. We need to manage ourselves in the black and white issues. Right? And I shared with the first service that I have enough difficulty obeying the white commands and avoiding the black prohibitions that I don't have time to really get into your business about the gray matters. Because if I did due diligence in my own life about the prohibitions and the commands, I wouldn't have time to micromanage your gray areas. And neither would you. Right? Anybody disagree with that? You think you've got all those other matters nailed so well that you have time to dabble in everybody else's gray? I want to talk to you after church because I want to know what the secret is in your life. So, he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, I said last week, this has nothing to do with the black and white issues. It has to do with the gray matter only. 1 Timothy 4:2 tells us to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. Those are commands that we ought to confront people in their sin, whether that's sin of commission or sin of omission. Doing what they ought not or not doing what they ought. But again, that's not what Paul's addressing in Romans 14. So, Paul says in verses 1 through 4, we're to accept one another's scruples, and there's two reasons why. The first reason is that God accepts us the way we are with our scruples. And number two, he will sustain us. Now, the reason that's important is because it is a human temptation for the Christian to think that if you don't agree with me on the scruples, then you're not going to be as sanctified as I am. And since I care about your spiritual growth, I'm going to make sure, or try to make sure, that you have the same position on everything that I do. St. Augustine put it this way, and I love this phrase, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Or some people have said freedom. Or diversity. That's another way of putting it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity or liberty. But in all things, charity. Now, what Augustine meant by charity is love. Love is the overarching theme that should govern our relationships with one another with regard to the black and white issues, but also in regard to the gray areas. I like this because in essentials, everybody's supposed to agree. There has to be unity. Jesus prayed in John 17, 1 and following, Lord, make them one, even as you and I are one, so that the world may know that you sent me. When the world sees the body of Christ agreeing and unified, it's impressive. Why? Because they see so much disunity. But what should we unify around? Augustine said, and Paul would agree, and Jesus would agree, the essentials. The clearly marked out prohibitions and commands of Scripture. But in everything else, there can be diversity without being disunity. There can be disagreement without being what? Disagreeable. So that's a good phrase to memorize. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love, charity. Okay? Are you finished micromanaging each other now? No? Okay. Well, I have four more principles, so we'll see if we can help. The second principle we covered last Sunday was this. Scruples should be based on the conviction that God is glorified by my scruple. Verses 5 through 9. Look at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, if this were about the black and white issues, Paul just taught us moral relativism. If you apply verse 5 to the commands of Scripture and the prohibitions of Scripture, you're a moral relativist. Everyone to his own, each to his own way, each different strokes for different folks. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is on the issues the Scriptures don't address clearly, you better be convinced in your own mind one way or the other about everything. Now, I was listening to John Piper preach this sermon, and it piqued in me a perspective that I hadn't quite fully considered. That's what I love about reading commentaries and getting another slant on it. And one of the things he said that Paul is saying in verse 5, and I agree with him now that I've heard him preach it, is this. Get a conviction. You see, Christians, and I'm guilty of this, are far too likely to say, oy vey. Who cares? It doesn't matter. You think this, I think that. It's really not important. I'm neutral on the matter. Piper said, and I agree with him, and I think that's what Paul is saying in verse 5, Christians shouldn't be neutral about anything. We should be fully convinced about everything that God either accepts it or he doesn't. Now, you can be confused until you're sure. That's not the point, and many of us are. And if you've never considered a matter, God doesn't expect you to have a conviction about it. But once a matter is presented to you, you should have a conviction about it. Your conviction should be, God approves, or he doesn't approve. Because here's the bottom line. You should know that God's not confused at all. He has a position, and his position is never ambivalent. God never thinks about anything, whatever. God has a position on everything you can name. And that position is thumbs up, thumbs down. It's never one of these. He's not confused. He's not cloudy. He knows exactly what he thinks about everything. And therefore, if the Christian has God as his master and his Lord and has nothing greater in his heart than a desire to please him, he should want to know what God thinks about everything. So when he says in verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind as to what God thinks about the matter, whatever that is. Let me quote Warren Wiersbe. To be fully persuaded, you can put Wiersbe's quote up, please, or assured in his own mind means let every man see to it that he is really doing what he does for the Lord's sake, and not merely on the basis of some prejudice or whim. Heard the story of a woman who was a newlywed, and she got ready to cook roast for her husband. And she brought out the pan, and she got the roast, and she cut the end of the roast off, and she stuck it in the pan, and she set the cut piece aside and cooked the rest of the roast. And the husband goes, "What are you doing?" And, "Well, my mom always cut the end of the roast off." "Well, why did your mom cut?" "I don't know. I never asked her." So she picks up the phone, calls her mom, says, "Mom, why'd you always cut the end of the roast off?" "Because my pan was too small." You see, but this woman had gotten in her mind that if you're going to cook a roast, you have to cut the end of the roast off because mom did it. Now, that's not a conviction. It may be an opinion. It may be even a tradition, and in the woman's mind, it may have actually been a conviction, but she didn't have a reason for it. Just the way mom always did it. A Christian shouldn't have, it's just the way mom always did it about anything. It should be God approves or he doesn't. God approves or he doesn't. God approves or he doesn't. And the point that I think Paul is making is that should be no territory in the Christian life that isn't claimed for God because God is Lord of everything. Believe you me, there's no place in your life the devil doesn't try to exploit. Right? Can you name any place in your walk? I don't care whether it's religious or non-religious, and I think all things are religious, you understand that. But what I mean by that designation is you think it's in the secular realm and it's not in the religious realm or whatever. No such thing. Is there any place in your life where the devil doesn't bother you? Where he doesn't take his long fingernails and just try to scratch the surface of your life to get you off kilter? Is there anybody? No place? He takes advantage of everything, doesn't he? Therefore, you need to know what God thinks about everything. Now, I don't want to burden you too much because I don't know what God thinks about everything. because you'd have to have the mind of God to do that literally. But when a matter is presented to you, don't just say, who cares? Teenagers, whatever is not the right answer. It is not the right answer. The answer is, I don't know, but I want to find out. And then you should search the scriptures diligently to see if God prohibits it or allows it. And you ought to order and design your life around those convictions. Yes, it is absolutely true that the Christian church, and this pastor included, have prohibited things in my life that God doesn't prohibit. Anybody else? And there are probably things, I can't name them because I don't know what they are. That's what blind spots means. You're not aware of them. Things that I've allowed that God prohibits. But hopefully I did both of those in ignorance. But you see, what Paul is saying in Romans 14:5 is that we need to eliminate the ignorance. We need to eliminate it so that we have a position on everything that comes before us. And the only way to eliminate the ignorance is to find out what Scripture says about it. Now, Romans 14:6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord. He does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. Notice the continuing refrain in that verse. For the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord. There's no place in the Christian life where the Lord isn't Lord. There should be no unclaimed territory. And you'll hear a contradiction to that when people say things like this. You know, I know you're a Christian, but you need your Christianity at home. Don't bring your Christianity into the workplace. Really? Don't bring your Christianity into your politics. Oh, really? Do you know both of those statements are false? Now, I understand the sentiment behind them, and many times people are well motivated by saying those things, but they're biblically incorrect in suggesting that we should ever leave our Christianity behind anywhere. Jesus is Lord over everything. Therefore, we ought to have a conviction about everything. And we ought to carry those convictions with us wherever we go. I guarantee you the person who says, leave your religion out of politics and leave your Christianity out of the office has a conviction, right? He's not leaving his convictions behind. He's imposing his on you. Now, what some people mean by that, Christians need to hear. Your boss doesn't pay you for eight hours work for you to sit and read your Bible. Unless you're me. And my boss does pay me to do that. So, but most of you work somewhere where your boss expects you to do some form of work. And so you can't say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm reading my Bible. Unless you're on break or lunch. But that's not what people usually mean when they say leave your Christianity at home. What they usually mean is compartmentalize your life. You have your religious life and you have your non-religious life. You happen to be in your non-religious life right now, so leave your religious life somewhere else. And for the Christian, that's not allowed. We are the Lord's. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. What ought to be foremost in our minds is this. Will this glorify God? Will this honor God? And if the answer comes back, no, it won't, don't do it. And if the answer comes back, yes, it will, go. Do it with gusto. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself. That's the principle. And not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Did he leave anything out? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Verse 9. For to this end Christ lived and died. To this purpose and goal, Jesus was born a virgin. He lived 33 years and ministered the last three of his life. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, all for one reason, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. So there's nothing in your life that he doesn't want to be Lord over. Therefore, if that's true, you want to know, and so do I, what he thinks about anything that comes across our path. And the bottom line is, God is not neutral about anything. He either approves it or he disapproves. Now, Peter was tempted, just like we are, to micromanage other people's lives in the gray areas. You remember he denied the Lord three times, and then what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. He really regretted denying the Lord, but he did it out of fear. After Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days on the earth, and in that time period, Peter was able to meet him beside the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus restored him. You remember how he did it? Three times he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" What did Peter say? "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I love you. Feed my sheep." Right after that, this is the conversation that Peter had with Jesus. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, who's writing the gospel. He saw him following him. And John was the one who had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that betrays you?" He wanted to know who it was. John did. So Peter, seeing John, verse 21, said, "Lord, what about him? What about him?" It's like your children, you know, when you tell them, "Go do your chores." "What about Molly? What about Annie? What about Kate?" You know, and what's your feeling when they say things like that? It's not about them. It's about you. Peter is told, "Mind your own business." Why? Because he's worried about John. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 22? "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus had a path marked out for John that was different than the path he had marked out for Peter. Now, the black matter was the same for both of them. The white matter was the same for both of them. But the thing in between was different. John was going to be a man who lived to the ripe old age of probably 95 or better and died of old age on the Isle of Patmos after writing the book of Revelation. Peter wasn't going to get to live that long. He was going to be a martyr for the sake of the gospel, and he was going to be crucified upside down. Jesus actually tells Peter later on in this passage that's going to be the case. And what he's saying to Peter is this: "I have a plan for you, and it differs from my plan for John. Think about my plan for you. I'll take care of John." That's a lesson for us all, isn't it? Here's the third principle. This will come as a relief to all of us and a concern. God will conduct a complete assessment at the judgment seat. Now, that should comfort you regarding your brother, because God's not going to let anything get under the radar. So if you're worried that somebody's getting away with something, he shouldn't. He won't. If you're worried that his decision to zig instead of zag is going to result in a lack of reward at the judgment seat, don't worry. God's going to assess that too. If you're worried that people aren't going to be nearly as sanctified as you if they don't have the same scruples you do, God says, I'll take care of that at the judgment seat. So relax in regard to your brother. Don't relax in regard to you. Because the emphasis Paul is making here is this. Not, guess what? God's going to judge them, so don't worry about them. Because if that were the case, we'd be going... He's saying, God's going to judge you at the judgment seat. Now, what kind of judgment will we receive? Not a judgment for sin. Why? It's already been judged in Christ. A judgment for our works. And the judgment's going to test the quality of our works. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. The quality of our works. We're not going to be condemned. We're not going to be harangued. We're going to be told, that doesn't cut it, that did, that doesn't cut it, that did. That. And it's not whether we get to go into heaven or not. It's how much reward will we receive. So this made of wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up, and this made of silver, gold, and precious stones remains. And whatever remains is our reward. What is our reward? A crown. What does our crown look like? Depends on what kind of metal you worked with and whether what kind of stones you worked with. Some people will have aluminum foil crowns. Some people will have cardboard crowns. And we know what happens to cardboard in a fire. Every man's work will be tested so as by fire. And whatever man's works are burned up, they shall no longer remain, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. That's the judgment. And Paul brings that in to Romans chapter 14 to say, look, quit worrying about micromanaging your brother and sister in the gray areas, because God's going to give an assessment of everything. And nothing gets by him. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, you, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:11. For it is written, as the Lord lives, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire, this is what the fire is for, to test the quality of each man's work. This is quality control. It's not whether you get to go to heaven. Everybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is already in. Now the question is, what kind of reward are you going to get? And whatever you built out of wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up by this fire, because that's what happens in fire. But if you worked with silver and gold and precious stones, those things not only will not be burned up, they'll be refined and purified. That's what fire does to such material. What's going to happen with the material that remains? God's going to fashion a crown that you'll wear. And some people's crowns will be more opulent than others. Some people's crowns will be very simple, very plain. You say, what difference does it make? It's heaven. It makes all the difference in the world. Because John, who wrote Revelation, tells us that when the 24 elders gathered around the throne and cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They cast their crowns at the feet of their Lord as a thank you for what he had done for them. See, the reason your rewards matter is because your rewards are what you're going to lay at Jesus' feet to say thank you. What will you lay at his feet? And most theologians I've read believe that once we lay our crowns at Jesus' feet, that whole issue of being, you know, having a tiered heaven where, you know, so-and-so lives in the mansion and I live in the shack will no longer be there, because all of our rewards accrue not to a nice palatial mansion, but to rewards that turn into a crown which we give away. And then we're all back to square one in terms of what we have in heaven. Now, I don't know about the details of that, but I do know this, that the 24 elders cast their crowns around the throne. I think we will too. And the crown is made of our works, and our works will be tested by fire. And so don't worry about your neighbor's crown. Worry about what crown you'll wear, and then what crown you'll give away. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But what? He himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. See, the fire isn't hell. Be careful in micromanaging your brother in the gray areas. Two of the most famous Christians in the Victorian era in England were Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Both of them were mighty preachers of the gospel. Early in their ministries, they had great fellowship and they even exchanged pulpits. Spurgeon would preach in Parker's pulpit and Parker would preach in Spurgeon's pulpit. But they reached a disagreement at one point, and the reports even got into the newspapers. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because Parker went to the theater. And Parker accused Spurgeon of being unspiritual because Spurgeon smoked a cigar. Now, I don't rise to the level of either of those men, so I don't dare stand in judgment of them, but I think Paul has already done so. Maybe it would have been better served for them to have stuck with what Scripture does condemn and what it does command, instead of drifting off into areas that the Scripture doesn't address. That's why Paul tells the people in the Thessalonian church to quit being busybodies. Busybodies usually are occupied with the gray areas. Principle number four. This is a very important principle, because what it does is it focuses the attention where it belongs. When we talk about these issues, people usually want the pastor to give an opinion about thumb up or thumb down on that, thumb up or thumb down on that, so that you can say, pastor agrees with me. And that's a trump card in any conversation, isn't it? Maybe not, right? Maybe not. Well, if the pastor agrees with you, then I'm taking the other position. But let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I believe the Bible allows a person to enjoy a glass of wine, that it's not a sin. But I was not raised in that tradition. I was raised in a tradition that said you should avoid alcoholic beverages for any reason. Why did my tradition teach that? Well, because the Bible does caution against being drunk, forbids it. Cautions about the fact that strong drink is a mocker. It can lead you into areas that you ought not go, and therefore wisdom might dictate that you just be very careful in your participation and your partaking of. And so the Bible has cautions. But the Bible also says that Jesus turned water into wine. and it wasn't grape juice. Yes, the wine of the first century was much more watered down than it is today, but you could get drunk on it. That's why Paul tells in Ephesians 5:18 to not get drunk with wine. Jesus would not conduct a miracle that would aid and abet a sinful behavior. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders, those who lead the church, should not be addicted to much wine. What does that imply? They can have some. All of our traditions need to be tested against the scrutiny of Scripture. Do you understand that? Some of us are more conservative than Scripture, and we're proud of it. Well, I know what God thinks, but... So you've got a plan that's more effective than God. We should be neither more conservative than God or less. We should have His position. But I find a freedom, a glass of wine on occasion. What is my temptation when I find that freedom? To do what with it? Abuse it? Flaunt it? Impose it? Intimidate you? Try to persuade you that you need to have it too? Bible says don't do that. The fourth principle is guard your own life diligently. You could say guard your liberty diligently. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Here's where we ought to put our focus. Guess where it belongs? Me. That's where it belongs. And if it's you reading the scripture, your focus belongs on you. If you want to be concerned about the gray areas, be concerned about your conduct. See, in the gray areas, what we're more tempted to do is be concerned about somebody else's conduct. And Paul says, you got it backwards. So this is what he says. Determine this. Not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. Verse 14. I know, and I'm convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Let me use the wine illustration. I find a freedom. I come over to your house, and you share with me that your dad was an alcoholic and that you hated alcohol because of what it did to your dad and what it did to your family. And I say, I'm sorry about that, but could I have a glass of wine, please? I'm not acting out of consideration for you. I'm more concerned about my freedom. Or to put it a different way, I invite you over to my house and you tell me the same story and I say, well, I'm sorry that happened, but would you like a drink? Paul is saying that the more important matter in the gray areas is not that I get to exercise my freedom, but that I get to not exercise it if it causes you trouble. That I ought to exercise self-control and restraint if my liberty infringes upon your conscience. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. And so if I don't get my glass of wine, am I spiritually harmed by that? No. If I never drink again, am I spiritually harmed by that? No. Do I need the wine? No. Does my brother need to be loved? Yes. Do I need to be considerate of my brother and sister? Yes. See, there are things I need and there are things I don't. Paul puts his emphasis on the things that are necessary, not the things that aren't. And the reason we know they're not necessary is because they fall into the gray areas. They're not essentials. They're non-essentials. Now, Paul puts it this way in verse 15. For if because of your food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Now, this is hard for Americans because we place a high premium on what? Freedom and rights. Once we find a freedom and once we find a right, what do we do with it? We exercise it to the hilt. We get a John Wayne attitude. I'm just going to do it because it's my right, and God help the man who gets in my way. When I was in college, we had a men's Bible study, and an older man, which by this time in my life, he really wasn't older. But I was in my 20s and he was 45. Stood up in the Bible study, and we were in Romans 14. And he said, you know what? I like to fish. Everybody, amen, brother. And when I fish, I take an ice chest with me. And it wasn't for fish either. And in that ice chest, I have a six pack or two. And nobody's going to tell me I can't enjoy my beer. Paul just did. Now, if he went fishing with five guys who all felt the same way, fine. But if one guy on that boat had the belief that drinking was wrong, he shouldn't have taken that ice chest. Now, there are times in our church, and every church goes through this, where people will ask, we're going to have a men's group or a women's group, or we're going to have this function at the church, and we're thinking about doing this. What do you think? Why would you ask? Because I'm not sure we ought to. Then don't. Fair? Yes, it feels legalistic. Oh. It does. And you'll get that from people. You're a legalist. It's never legalistic to love. Saying no may be motivated by legalism, but if it's motivated by love, that's a good thing. We're going to get together, and we thought we might play poker and smoke cigars, and, well, why are you asking me for permission? We're not sure that everybody would approve. Don't do it. Why? Because you don't want to cause your brother to stumble. It has nothing to do with the cigar or the beer, or the poker for that matter. You follow? Verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. What did he just say? He said this. Now, get this. That a guy or a woman or a child who says this, I've got my freedom, but I'm not going to do it because my brother will stumble. The person who does that serves Christ. It doesn't get more noble than that. He serves Christ. And it's approved by God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. See, what I cannot do is say, I have this freedom, and if it offends you, you need to get a life. No, what Scripture commands is that I can have the freedom, but if it offends you, I need to set my freedom down. Now, somebody is bound to email me and ask, what about... So let me anticipate that question. Does it mean I can never have a glass of wine if I have that freedom to have that glass? No. You just can't do it in front of people who you know will be offended. And if you don't know whether they'll be offended, don't. You say, why is this complicated? Christian life is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. If you have a freedom, the best way to enjoy that freedom without causing anyone to stumble is to enjoy it privately, whatever that freedom is. Now, you do have to be careful about people who constantly live with wounded consciences. They can shut down a church. I'm offended by that. I'm offended by that. I'm offended by that too. And that, and that, and that. Pretty soon everybody's running around going, oh, we can't offend them. No, at some point you got to confront people like that and say, you know what, your conscience is too tender. Let's have a Bible study. Because we need to retrain your conscience to be biblical so that you're not holding everybody in the body of Christ in prison and everybody's afraid to exercise their freedom because of your overly sensitive conscience. You understand there's a balance here. Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. See, that's not worth it. That's the point. All things indeed are clean. See, that's God's position on the matter. See, I told you God has a position. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So you find out that having a glass of wine is permissible. And you know what? You say, I'm gonna enjoy that. And you find that somebody's in your presence who's offended by it. You go ahead and do it, and you know they're offended by it. You've just condemned yourself. It says it right there. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which causes your brother to stumble. Verse 22. This is what the man with the ice chest should have done. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, you say, Pastor, you already blew it. You told us that you feel free to have a glass of wine on occasion. I had to have some illustration. And I hope it didn't offend anybody that I have that freedom. But if it did, get over it. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I sincerely hope I didn't offend anyone. But we need to have a Bible study if we did. Okay. Now, why is that so important? Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about meat that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, if somebody invites you over to dinner and they serve meat that's been sacrificed to idols, what should you do? Eat it. But if that person says to you, hey, the meat I just served you has been sacrificed to idols, he says, don't eat it. Wait a minute, Paul. You said you could eat it. You said you can't eat it. What changed? The possibility that the man raises the issue because he has a scruple about it. If that's what is the case, don't eat it. And Paul says, why? For conscience sake. Whose conscience? Not yours. His. You know, when I was a little boy, The question of playing cards was one of those questions. Was that Joe? Was that a question? Somebody named some things that in your church were considered taboo. Dominoes? Playing jazz on the piano, which you did all the time. Dancing. I forgot that one, dancing. And never mind that we'll dance before the Lord. But dancing's a sin, you know, so. There's a fifth principle, and I don't have time to go into it, but it requires a whole sermon. And it's on just the last verse of this passage, verse 23. Look at the verse with me so you can anticipate next Sunday if the Lord is willing. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That requires a whole sermon. Because that principle doesn't just apply to the gray areas. That's where Paul brings it up. But that principle applies to the black issues and the white issues as well. And this is what I want you to think about before next Sunday. Do you do everything because of a vibrant, conscious, excited, joyful faith that God approves? Or do you avoid everything that you avoid out of a vibrant, confident, conscious faith that he disapproves? The point is, God doesn't want anybody apathetic about either one of those choices. He wants you to be confident that he approves or he disapproves about everything. You have to wait till next Sunday to hear that. Let's pray. Tonight at 5, we'll have theology class in room 402. We're in chapter 16. I believe it's 16, but it's on providence. So read that chapter on providence and you'll be ready. Let's pray. Lord, help us to practice love. And it is a joy and it is freeing to practice our liberties. But our liberties are not essentials. They're non-essentials. So we can forego our liberties when the situation requires. Love would dictate that we be more concerned about our brother's conscience than our own liberty. So help us, Lord, to keep these principles to heart and to live by them and to practice them throughout the day and the weeks and the years that you have left for us on this earth. And the main reason is because you desire us to be unified around a body of truth so the world may know that the Father sent you. We don't have time or energy to waste on non-essentials, whether that be micromanaging someone else's scruples or flaunting our freedoms. Teach us to focus on the things that are essential. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.